Hello, everybody. My name is Santi. I am the missions minister for The Well. And today we have a little bit of a rush, not rush, but the reason why I don't want to tell you any jokes or whatever else is because we have a lot to cover. And one of the reasons for that is this passage that we're going to go through, it's very difficult to break into smaller parts. One, because it's a story format, which, you know, you'll see what I mean. And then the second one is that this passage, though it's very hard to break into parts, also introduces us to a topic that people have been talking about for, you know, thousands and thousands of years trying to figure out how to live it out. So don't go all in on this. You know, this is a bad move on you. You will leave here with discontent, but anything, just let it be what it is. You know, we're going to try to take a hint at it, and hopefully, you know, you'll walk out of here with some tools that will aid you as you try to be faithful to Jesus and follow him wherever he leads. So that's all the disclaimers that I have. Let's jump right into it. Before we read our passage, I want to give you a little bit of context as to where we are today. So the passage that we have for today, it's a continuation of last week's passage that Levi Chambers led us through. So last week and this week are supposed to connect. And the story thus far is the following. Egypt is the place where the Israelites found themselves. They were there under Pharaoh's rule, and they had been there for 400 years. And Israel knew nothing but scorching heat and arduous labor. Those were the two things that sustained Israel's experience. You know, obviously they were also they were succeeding at having children, because Pharaoh freaks out that, you know, the Jewish people are starting to grow in number, outnumber the Egyptians. One of these days they're going to turn against us and we're going to be gone. So those are the three things, I guess, that Israel knows, is scorching heat, arduous work, and having babies. Okay. That was a joke. You can laugh. Okay, so God begins to reveal himself to the Israelites as his shepherd. And the first way that he's going to do this by is by choosing Moses to be the one who's going to enter into the land of Egypt and go face to face with Pharaoh. He chooses Moses. Moses goes to the land and begins to proclaim that God is interested in delivering and ransoming God's people from slavery into freedom. So then he sends the 10 plagues to Egypt. They begin this kind of duel to see who is superior, you know. Is it Pharaoh or is it Yahweh? And Yahweh defeats Pharaoh every single time. So after 10 plagues, Pharaoh's like, you know what? Forget it. You all can leave. We'll have it better if you leave than if you stay here. Of course, that changes 5 minutes later when he's like, oh, what have we done? You know, we let them go, so let's go chase them again. And now Israel finds themselves in the shore or the edge of the Red Sea. And in front of them, they had just water. And behind them, they have these really angry people who are wanting to come and kill them or capture them again. And God shows himself or his faithfulness towards Israel a second time. And this is what he says. Well, in a paraphrase, but this is what he says. The Lord will fight for you, and all you ought to do is to be still or be silent. And God proves himself faithful, delivers Israel out of the hands of the Egyptians, and the journey of Israel in the desert begins. The amount of parallels that you can see in the story of Old Testament or the story of Israel, you can actually see it in the life of Jesus as well. This journey will prove to them, or more like will demand of them, to see if they are faithful to God or not. That Jesus, who is the better Israel, went into the desert and was tempted by Satan, and he defeated him. Jesus is the one who is the better Israel, fulfills the calling that Israel had originally. And what happens then, whenever Israel goes into the desert, into this journey into the promised land, it's the story that Levi told us last week. They're walking around in this land called Sin. it's not called sin because it's a land of sinners or anything like that. It just, unfortunately, that's the name that was placed upon it, or at least how they translate it. So this is a land of sin, and they're there. And guess what happens? They do a lot of sinning, but it's not because of the land. It's just because people are people, and we are the way that we are. So Israel finds himself in this land, and they begin to grumble. Now, grumbling, it's like a form of complaint, you know. And they begin to grumble against Moses and Aaron, and they say, oh, if only God would have killed us in Egypt, at least we would have had meat and bread. But you have brought us here to the desert to die of starvation, to die of hunger. And we all resonate with this grumbling, with this complaint, because like so many of us in this room, myself included, this is the cry of our hearts, that we would rather live, if anything, it's the cry of the world, is that they would rather live as slaves in Egypt without God than live as free people in the desert with him. So Israel begins to grumble, and God begins to test them. Every time that Israel has demanded of God proof of his faithfulness, God has actually come through. In this case, he hears that the people are grumbling because they don't have meat and they don't have bread. So what does God do? He provides for them manna in the morning and quail in the evening. And the only stipulation that he gives to them is the following: that they would only pick a day's worth of food. Monday's food, pick up for Monday. Tuesday, pick up for Tuesday. Wednesday, pick up for Wednesday. And you hear this resonates with Jesus and when he teaches us to pray. Lord, give us today our daily bread. What is that? It's a statement of trust, that we would trust God to give us what we need. So that's the only stipulation that God puts forth, that you would gather a day's worth of food. And then the sixth day, that you would gather double the amount of food, because the seventh day would be a day of rest. And so God will test Israel's trust and faithfulness to see if they were actually do what God is commanding them to do. And guess what? They don't. They go out the next morning, try to gather, or they store it, and it goes to waste. It has worms and it stinks. But then we find ourselves in the text that we are going to be reading today. So what I want to ask you is if you could please stand up with me. We're going to read Exodus 16, 22 to 36. And the reason why we stand is so that you are able to differentiate between my words and the word of God. Okay. Let's read it. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers each. Omer is just a unit of measurement. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake, and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept till the morning." So they laid it aside till the morning, as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. And Moses said, "Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none." And on the seventh day, some, again, not all of Israel, but some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commandment and my law? See, the Lord has given you Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place, and let no one go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. And now the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like a, whatever you pronounce that, coriander, yes, seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. And Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generations, so that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. And Moses said to Aaron, take a jar and put an omer of manna in it and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. And as the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. And the people of Israel ate the manna 40 years till they came to the habitable land. And they ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. And omer is a tenth part of ephah. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Okay, so the topic that we're going to be talking about today is the Sabbath. Now, if you hear the undertones or the story that kind of goes underneath this whole thing about picking up for 6 days but resting on the Sabbath, it's the story of creation. So for us to understand what Sabbath is, we must first go to how the scripture begins. It says that at the beginning, there was only formless void. There was just darkness. There was nothing, nothingness. And then God speaks into it light. And then he parts the waters and ground pops up and then vegetation starts coming out. And then he fills it with life, land animals. And he says, be fruitful and multiply. And he instills in it that life shall breed life and life shall come from life. And go unto forever. Then he, in the waters, when he separates it, he calls them the seas. And he infuses them with animals. And commands them to be fruitful and multiply. And then this is a total paraphrase, by the way. But he opens up the sky. And in the sky, he puts up what? Animals. And he gives them food. And guess what? Be fruitful and multiply. And God says, all of this is good. And like a scientist in one of those scenes in a movie where they're trying to crack the code or whatever, and it's just like scene after scene. And suddenly there's this scene where you just see the camera coming back and they're just staring at the final product because it's done. They figured it out. In the same way, in Genesis, in these 6 days, after all this chaos of water moving and mountains and trees and palm trees and coconuts and all this stuff and animals and the sun and the moon and the stars, all this chaos, suddenly God ceases to work and he stops and infuses all of creation with this cycle that is all in unity. Animals need to eat, so the ground brings food. Well, how does the ground grow food? Well, it rains. So how do we get rain? Well, the oceans. He sets this in motion, and then he ceases to work. Scripture tells us that he rests on the seventh day. Now, this for us is a little bit more complicated. The reason why is because we're human beings, and we're limited. You do not have an endless fountain of energy, like the woman at the well does not. Remember when she comes to Jesus and says, whoever drinks of this water shall never be thirsty again. And she's like, where is this well? Because I want it. In the same way, none of us have an endless amount of energy. Only God does. So what does it mean for God to rest if he doesn't get tired? It means that God sits down and he rules. On the seventh day, God ceases to work. He stops and he sits on his throne and sees all of his work working as a system. And he rests and he sits. That process is called shalom. And I don't know, all people in Israel do this. I don't know. But certain people, at least in Israel, greet each other with this saying, shalom. And it just means peace. So what does peace mean? Is that there's harmony. There's all the pieces are working together. There's no tension between you and I. Like it's the opposite of war. In war, there's something that has broken that cycle of unity. And now there's discongruency. So therefore, what do? We fight until we reach shalom, right? Until we reach a state of being all together. So God has set forth shalom for all of creation. There's harmony, there's wholeness, completeness, prosperity, welfare, tranquility. Every need is met in this process that God has infused with life. But then we get the story of Adam and Eve, our ancestors, who, like all of us, are tempted with one thing. The serpent comes to them and says, well, wouldn't you rather be like God? It's not that he is a good shepherd. You know, he's actually deceiving you because he knows the day that you eat of this fruit that has been forbidden, you will become like God. And what do they do whenever they reach for this fruit like you and I? They choose to become autonomous, self-ruling, like an automatic car. You know, automatic car, it just means that it's self-ruling. It makes its own changes or shifts, whatever you want to call it. Well, in the same way, whenever we are autonomous, it means that we are self-ruling. And in the first service, I did this mistake, but really there's no wetter bait to put about it, is they give God the middle finger. They say, I will do whatever we want. We are self-ruling. You remove yourself from the throne and let's place ourselves there. And what happens? Under God's rule, there is peace, there's shalom. But under our rule, everything begins to shatter. And where do you see this? At first, you see it between the relationship of husband and wife, or between Adam and Eve. Because now, where they had unity, now they're blaming each other and saying, well, it's her fault. Well, it's his fault. Well, it's the snake's fault. Well, it's not really, it's the woman that you gave me. So it's actually God's fault, et cetera, you know? And it shatters. And before they were walking around, this might not seem like that big of a deal to us, but you know, if you think about how it affects us, right? It's that before they were walking around naked, uncovered, and they were not ashamed. But then they discovered that they were naked and then they became ashamed and they hid from each other the same way that we hide behind social media and appearances and words. And, you know, we hide too. What they did is the same thing we've been doing today. We choose to be autonomous and we live shattered lives. The second way that you see this shattering is between human beings and God. Whenever they realize they've sinned, that they've gone against God, what do? The first thing is they go and they run and they hide. Like all of us do. Since we're little kids, we run and we hide. And that relationship was shattered. The third one is between human beings and the animals. The scene before the fall was that all the animals would come and that Adam would name them. The second scene is that all of them are now scared of us. They're running away. There's fear infused into creation. And that relationship shattered. And lastly, which is what's most relevant to this conversation we have today, is the conversation of the ground. Let's read Genesis 3:18. This is what it says. And to Adam, God said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. Not that this sets a precedent that you should not listen to your wife. You should actually probably listen to your wife. Except that Eve had been deceived. So that's what he means here. Because you listened to the voice of your wife and had eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain, you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles, it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Whenever Adam and Eve sinned, shalom was shattered. And since that day forth, Adam and Eve, till this, you sitting here, to the generations that are to come, we are all groaning for shalom to be restored, for this peace and unity. Why? Because from that day on, all we know is toil. From simple things like having to just entertain your kids, you know, who are just running around, hey, turn the TV, I want to do this, I'm hungry, I'm this. And we're all just, it does not have a rhythm. It's always constantly being, you know, met with obstruction, life is. Whether you're working 3 part-time jobs, you know, you're a college student, you're, you know, spread thin, working all these part-time jobs, and you can still make means met or whatever the saying is. And if anything, now you're drowning in student loans. This is the life that we all know, the life of toil. Perhaps you are new to Abilene and you're like, okay, we want to find friends. But guess what? You begin that process of finding friends. You get acquainted with people, then they move. So you have to restart all over again. And you do that 5-6 times. Guess what? You're exhausted and you don't want to do it ever again. You live now in isolation. All of us know this toil, a life that has no peace, no harmony. We are all longing for shalom, for this wholeness to be restored. And if we all collectively, if I gave you a second right now, for all of us collectively to think about the circumstances in our lives, and I allowed you for 1 second to all of us grunt together, this is how it would sound like, Maranatha. Because all of us collectively cry out, oh Lord Jesus, come. Oh God, please come back and restore everything that we have shattered. Maranatha means come, O Jesus. And listen how the scriptures paint this picture of the world that is to come. First, Isaiah 11, 1 through 6. This is what Isaiah says. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Jesse is David's father, King David. And we all know that Jesus came from David. And what the promise to David was set forth, that through him will come a king who will sit in a throne forever and rule with justice. And that's Jesus. So there shall come forth a shoot, that's Jesus, from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness be the belt of his loins. This is what I want you to pay attention to. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The question that I have for you is the following. In what world does the lamb lay right next to the wolf? If not a world that is not informed by self-preservation, but belonging. By shalom. In a world in which God is king, Jesus is king, all things are in harmony. But in a world in which we are kings and queens, we find the shattered shalom that leads us to self-preservation. It's either your skin or mine, and I would rather it be yours. This is why Jesus, whenever he teaches us that if you're slapped with one cheek, do not return that with violence, but rather turn the other cheek. Because why? We belong to the King of Kings, not to Pharaoh. And notice here that the reason why that's a possibility for the sheep to lay right next to the wolf is because there is this judge that rules in righteousness and goodness, Jesus. Let's read Isaiah 2:2-4. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of all mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he might teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, and neither shall they learn war any more. What kind of world is this a reality? But a world in which there is shalom, in which God and Jesus rule, not us. And the reason why it's a possibility, it's because he is king and he rules with righteousness and with goodness. The last one that I want to point to is Revelation 21, 2-4. This is at the end of Scripture. So this is how Scripture kind of ends. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." What categorizes a life of endless toil but what was just described there? A life filled with death, with tears, with mourning, with exhaustion, with chaos. But whenever God or Jesus comes back, he will dwell among us and we will be his people, and there will be no longer a need to self-preserve. And what this means is that it is God's character and presence that actually provides the rest. And notice how in this text that we read earlier, the story of Israel, it's that they are trying to learn that they actually have a shepherd. But because they don't know who God is, they go out each day to look for their own sustenance. They self-preserve. They look for bread. And the toil that they have in life is because they don't know that they have a shepherd. But listen to this. Where there is a shepherd, a good shepherd, there is no toil. Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures, and he leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul, which is rest. And he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. If you notice here, is that the shadow of death is still present, but what changes in the mind of the sheep or whoever, you know, is the first person here, is the fact that the shepherd is around. The God's presence, the presence of a shepherd, and what does Jesus say? I am the good shepherd, and my sheep know me, is what provides the rest to our toil. Because where there is a shepherd, there's no longer toiling. Rest, true Sabbath, is learning that we are not scattered sheep without a shepherd. That it's not us who bring order to the world, but that God is faithful and will bring ultimate shalom. And when we rest, when we practice Sabbath, we proclaim the day that is to come. We experience a foretaste of that which is to come. Jesus restoring all things back to the Father. And what's interesting from this story, sorry, I'm kind of going on all these kind of, you know, rants. Somebody at the end of the first sermon was like, "Man, my brain works just like yours. It's all over the place." And I was like, that might be an insult to 99% of the world, but to me, it's a compliment. But you see, Israel in this story that I read to you thought that their sustenance actually came from having the bread. But what you realize is that this bread can last 24 hours on a daily basis. On the Sabbath, it can actually last 48 hours. Or it was commanded by God to be put in a jar for future generations to come. The bread is the same. But what changes in the bread is that it is God who actually proclaims through his words the extent of its life. It is God who sustains Israel, not the bread. And what does Jesus say whenever he's tempted in the desert by the devil? That he should turn the stones into bread. What does Jesus say? He quotes scripture saying, "Man shall not live of bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." We depend on his word. It is him and his presence and his character that sustains us. And now the big question is the following. The question from which all, you know, toiling concerning the Sabbath has happened throughout history is, how do we put this into practice? And the reason for that is two complicated things. One is that what constitutes as rest? And second, what constitutes as work? There's plenty of ink that has been spilled on this. And the Pharisees at the time have plenty of opinions on it. And Jesus pushes back that Sabbath was made for man, not man was made for Sabbath. Sabbath is a blessing to us. It's not a burden. It's not a curse. So let's go, instead of addressing these kind of like practical ways of going about this, I'm sure there will be plenty of disclaimers. I want to give you a couple of big picture principles that I think can inform the way that you could put this into practice. First, in this story, keeping Sabbath is a reminder that to his people that we orient ourselves, that we ought to orient our lives as disciples of Jesus by his priorities and not ours. Because so much of the toil that we experience on a daily basis is not because, well, let me say it in the positive, it's because it's Pharaoh who is our king. Or workaholic, you know, culture, ethic, whatever, ethic of work. It's Pharaoh's, it's not Yahweh's. Pharaoh is the one who works their people to the ground, but Yahweh is the one who allows rest because he blessed that day. And when we stop our toiling, we remember that God is our king, not Pharaoh. Second, is that rest is not about our personal enjoyment, but rest is an act of worship. Notice how Israel is called to sustain rest, not for their personal enjoyment. I mean, the enjoyment will be the byproduct of them keeping Sabbath. But the reason for them to keep Sabbath is because God blessed the day and called it holy. He sanctified the day. And thereby, that's the reason why they should keep it. And by keeping them, they were flourished because it is God's design and God's rules, not ours. And this has been one of our, I was trying to figure out how does this like has touched my life. And it's one of the biggest crutches that I've recently discovered is that I define rest as retreating from responsibilities. We're always told, oh, when are you going to take a vacation? When are you going to leave your responsibilities at work and home or whatever else so that you can go do personal enjoyment things, you know? And the crazy thing about this is that if we define rest as my personal enjoyment, which just means cutting everything from my life that does not make me happy, sooner or later, you will begin to resent God. And you will begin to resent the blessings that he's given you upon your life because my kids don't always make me happy. But they've been entrusted to me by God. And thereby, I ought to enter into that space. And one of the biggest crutches to my life is that seeing how, you know, oh, this is me time. I need to watch TV. I need to do my own things. And then here comes Annie or Lucy. Hey, you know, somebody peed in the shower. And I'm like, oh my gosh, okay, where's the diaper? Oh, no, wait, Lucy is just swinging the diaper. Now throw it at her sister, land it on her face. Now she has pink eye. What? You know? If I define rest as merely retreating from my responsibilities, I will push away my kids. I will push away my wife, and I will push away my friends and my community. Consequently, I will end up saying to God, the blessings that you have given me are a curse. And that's the antithesis of what rest and blessing is. And also, isn't that crazy that if it were up to personal enjoyment, if this is how Jesus would have defined rest, he would have never died for us on the cross. Because guess what? That didn't make him happy. But it's not about retreating from responsibilities, but it's retreating to the Father. That's what rest is, and that's where it to be found. And you see this in Jesus as he approaches life. What does Jesus do? He wanted to get away. He wanted to get away to be with the Father. That's how he rested. But then he would see the crowds and he would have compassion on them. Why? Because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he would enter into that responsibility. Not, he wasn't like, hey, sorry guys, I know that you're hungry, but I need to have me time. Netflix, you know, World War II documentary. That's my personal interest. Okay. No. So do not buy this. The moment that you buy that rest is about retreating from responsibilities, you will end up resenting God, his blessings, and all that he has entrusting to you. But rather, retreat to the presence of the Father. Jesus says, come to me. It's in the screen, but we are already 2 minutes behind. But it says, come to me, all of you who labor and are heavy laden, which is all of us, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. But we still have a yoke. The yoke was not removed, but the yoke is what brings blessings. Yoke is a symbol of law. And what is the law of Jesus? That we ought to love God with all of our beings, that we ought to love our neighbor, and lastly, that we ought to love each other as Christians. So it's not retreating from responsibilities, but it's retreating to him. It's again, Jesus defines rest by being in his presence, not by running away from it. Though, and lastly, in this story, what we learn is that it is God who sustains us. It is his who gives us rest. And I'll say this confidently, even though it's my own opinion, it's not scripture. I just find it all over scripture. So you can disagree, but we'll see. And it's this, there is no Sabbath for doing good, for being a blessing, and for practicing love. There's no Sabbath for that. We don't take a break from that because it's the law of Jesus. Whether it's a stranger, a neighbor, a family, or a friend, if you are too tired to serve your neighbor, if you are too tired to serve those around you, if you are too tired to love, it is not those people and those things that need to go away, but rather whatever is causing you to be tired in the first place. You're toiling. And if that's your kids or whatever other responsibility God has entrusted to you, it's a good thing to be tired because kids are a blessing to us. Community, it's a blessing to us. God forbid one of these days, you know, I would be sitting in the couch and a friend of mine calls and says, I'm thinking about committing suicide. And I say, World War II in color. God forbid of that day. We lean into our responsibilities because God has entrusted to us. But I'll say this, and with this, I'll wrap our time. Do not grow weary of doing good, but do good out of the strength and the energy and the rest that the Father provides. Not out of your own strength, but out of the strength that the Father provides in his presence. And what a better way to do that than to participate in the table. In the table, whenever we come to it, you'll find two elements. You'll find bread and you'll find wine. The bread symbolizes that the flesh of Jesus was torn on our behalf. And his blood symbolizes that it is him who cleanses us from all things. And we participate in this in the following, that when you come to the table, there's nothing to prove. Jesus knows you. He knows your struggles. He knows your brokenness. And scripture tells us that even in our sin, while we were yet sinners, he did what? He showed us his love by giving his life for us. There's nothing to prove. There's nothing to pretend. Come to the table as you are and find rest and find belonging. With this, I will invite just the band to come back up. Let's pray. Jesus, today I pray, Lord, that whatever heart is burdened by labor or whatever other, you know, toiling there is in the world, Lord, I pray that you would give us rest. Lord, that we would trust you and lean into your presence because you are good, because you are of character, you are trustworthy. Lord, because you do not back out of your promises, but rather let us lean into that. Lord, teach us to trust you, to trust that you are the one who supplies our needs. And Lord, let us not worry about what is to come tomorrow. If turning the news off is what needs to happen, Lord, let us not worry about what is to come tomorrow because, Lord, like the birds, they always find food and water. And so, Lord, you will continue to sustain us. We love you and we praise you, Lord, and be the center of our lives. Amen.